This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 70 for February 2014 with Chris White on Mystery Babylon.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
Thanks for joining me. I'm Andy Olson, and this is episode 70. The February 2014 episode of Echo Zoe Radio. My guest this month is Chris White, a fellow podcaster who has a lot of excellent expository materials at his website called Bible Prophecy Talk. The topic of our discussion is an extensive expository study that he did on Mystery Babylon, which is based on a verse-by-verse study of Revelation 17 and 18. Be sure to check the show notes for this episode. We'll have an outline of the discussion, a list of scriptures referenced, and some additional resources, and you'll find them at echozoe.com/70. With that, here's my discussion with Chris White. Welcome, Chris. Thanks for coming on with me. We're going to talk today about a little bit of eschatology. We're going to talk about Mystery Babylon.
Andy, thanks a lot for having me, and I really appreciate you and what you're doing with the show. I really appreciate your commitment to good doctrine. It's always refreshing to hear some really good doctrine on podcasts in a sea of sometimes not so good doctrine.
Well, I appreciate that. Yeah, and you've got your own podcast, so we'll at some point bring that up too. You get to talk about what you do too. But let's start about just introduce yourself. Your name is Chris White, and talk about your ministry. And
sure, my name is Chris White. I run a nonprofit organization. It started out just doing evangelism. Really, after I was saved, I was very zealous, and the community that I was in, that I kind of came out of, was the sort of conspiracy New Age thing, and so I really focused for a while on just that, trying to tell a lot of those folks, you know, what I had found out and all the different things that had a lot to do with apologetics, and so that was the main focus, and it really still is the focus. I've done some films. Ancient Aliens Debunked was the most recent one, in which it sort of looks at the History Channel show Ancient Aliens in a very critical manner. But the bulk of the recent work has been exegetical studies, mostly just verse-by-verse teaching. I'm very interested in Bible prophecy, so a lot of that has been about prophecy, a lot of the verse-by-verse stuff lately anyway. And to me, it's important because I think that with Bible prophecy, there tends to be, I don't know a way to say this, but it there's a lot of doctrinal, loose doctrinal, hermeneutical things that are going on with Bible prophecy. And I think that going verse-by-verse and really looking at it holistically, comparing Scripture with Scripture is important, even if it only helps people to see Scripture in that way, see it interpreted in that way. And I think by doing that, hopefully contributing a little bit to the discussion.
It's always good, regardless of what the topic is, eschatology or soteriology or, you know, what have you, to get into the Scripture and to do this verse-by-verse stuff. And I've really enjoyed going through a lot of your videos that you've got up on your YouTube channel. And that's going to be kind of the basis of where I'm approaching our discussion today. But you've got a lot of good stuff, and you really do a good job of going verse by verse and linking scriptures, Old Testament back to New Testament back to Old Testament and whatnot. And I've enjoyed that, and I think this is going to make for a good discussion.
I think it's the best way, especially with difficult subjects like this one, to really do expositional teaching. I came from Calvary Chapel, which puts a lot of focus on that. I'm actually ordained as in the Calvary Chapel church. However, I think that's where I got most of that sort of commitment to verse by verse. But mm-hmm. especially with this subject that we're going to be talking about today, it's really important because I think a lot of the views that people have about it sort of dismiss a great deal of what the Bible says about it because they tend to pick things that agree with certain views and dismiss those that don't. But yeah. by going through it verse by verse, it tends to bring out a lot of other things.
And I want to mention that you're a fellow pre-rather. There's not very many of us out there, but you hold to a pre-rath view. And that's not going to be important to our discussion today. We're definitely pre-millennial. Those who are going to be listening are going to have to understand that we're coming from a pre-millennial point of view. But that pre-rath, pre-trib, wherever you're standing, isn't going to come up much in the discussion today as far as I understand it.
No, it shouldn't. In the book that I wrote, I tried to avoid the subject, to try to make it rapture neutral, I suppose. Mm-hmm. But I do think it is important because the pre-wrath view sees the church is going through the persecution of Antichrist, but certainly not the wrath of God, at least a part of the persecution there. And I think that the point is that the pre-rathers would see this a little bit more with a little bit more gravity because this is something that at least we will see part of in our view.
Yeah. So let's get started. The topic of our discussion is Mystery Babylon. And let's just start with the basics, the very beginning. What is Mystery Babylon?
That's a really good question because I think not understanding what John is seeing in this vision leads to a lot of wrong conclusions. John is shown a vision in which he sees a woman riding a seven-headed, ten-horned beast, and that beast is sitting on the sea, which the angel later describes as peoples and nations. The angel's interpretation of this vision that John has is also included in the chapters of Revelation 17 and 18. And the angel says that what he saw is representative, the woman that's riding the beast is representative of a city that will rule over the nations of the earth. The beast is the seven-headed, ten-horned beast. We know from Revelation 13, we've seen him depicted there. It's hard to say exactly theologically what this is. I would say it's Satan in a sense, but it's really the Antichrist, particularly one of the heads of this beast that she's riding. In a sense, this city is riding a beast that she seems quite taken with. It describes her as fornicating with this beast. She calls him her husband and king. But what's interesting is that though she's exceedingly happy with her position of riding this beast, the beast actually turns on her later on, so she's made a bad decision here. There is a lot of details about Mystery Babylon, what this woman is supposed to be. In my book, I suggest that there are 90 different characteristics about this woman, and that should help the reader to discover what exactly is being visualized here. What city is this? If it is indeed a literal city, and I think that's I've seen this a lot of different ways over the years. The most recent way before my current view was that the city was not literal; that it was sort of symbolic of a religious or financial system, and that view has trouble because of the angel's interpretation. The angel calls it a city a number of times, and the things that the angel describes about the city are all very plain. You know, the city, you can see the smoke of its burning. Merchants are bringing items to it. It suffers famine and other things. The angel never gives us any hint that it is anything other than a literal city. In other places in Scripture, if something is symbolic of something else in an angelic interpretation, there might be some sort of language that gives us that kind of idea. So, for example, the moon is, or the sun is black like sackcloth. You know, that word "like" there gives us, you know, that it's the sun's not turning into sackcloth; it's like sackcloth, and that it is dark. But we don't get that here, and so it's difficult from the position of, you know, us trying to take the Bible at face value. To see this anything other than a literal city. But then the question is, what city is ruling over the nations, of the earth? That has caused over the years in the church a number of different views, because I think they look at this as many Christians have over the years, is that they are in the end times right then. So let's look and see which city is ruling over the nations of the earth. So we have a number of different views that have come up over the years based on that idea.
That's kind of an easy trap to fall into, is we tend to want to look through prophecy through the lens of our own current events and kind of piece it together.
And this particular problem here is that we know that this has to be put in an eschatological context. This is not so much what is happening right now, but what the Bible says will happen in the future. So we can discover who the city is by other scriptures that talk of a city that will be, the capital city of the world in the end times. Mm-hmm. And that's where we come to the interpretation that we'll be discussing. But
maybe we could just cover a few of the leading contenders before we get to...
Right. The main one for many years in the church has been Rome. This is in itself viewed a lot of different ways. For example, even the Catholic Church views it as Rome. However, they say it's the ancient pagan Rome as opposed to current Rome, whereas a lot of the reformers have seen it over the years as being the Catholic Church or the Vatican. And then more recently, especially with the sort of rise of, this sort of anti-Islamic phobia thing, justified or not, it's become either Mecca or some other Islamic city. And then some less popular candidates include things like New York and even recently America, which is not exactly a city, but it's become popular lately as well. Those are the main ones I've seen, though there are others.
Right. Yeah, I always thought the Roman was interesting because, early on in my own walk and, I was saved through eschatology, so I had a fascination with it and studied it a lot early in my days as a believer. And I came across this book by Dave Hunt, A Woman Who Rides the Beast, and he really makes the case that he believed it, the late Dave Hunt. Of course, he's not with us anymore, but he believed that it was the Vatican City.
Right. And I have a lot of respect for Dave Hunt. In that book, I feel like he tiptoed a lot around the actual scriptures. I mean, he took scriptures here and there and sort of, I don't mean to say this in a negative way, but sort of cherry-picked the scriptures, but spent a lot of time in that book discussing the evils of Catholic doctrine and the how wrong it is and the different things like that, which, of course, we would agree with. There's a ton of problems with their doctrine, and it is not good at all. But I don't think that means that it is it's Mystery Babylon. A lot of the things that he said, for example, this common idea that we're looking for a city sitting on seven hills is in itself an erroneous argument. What the city is sitting on is this seven-headed, ten-horned beast, that one of the heads has a mortal wound and the rest of it. It goes into great detail. It's the same beast in Revelation 13. The Bible isn't trying to say that this city is sitting on seven hills. It's sitting on a seven-headed, ten-horned beast, Revelation 17, 10 and 11, I think it is. And I think that alone is sort of, it kind of gives you an idea. If what she is sitting on, the seven-headed, ten-horned beast with blasphemous names on its head that the woman, that the whole world is wondering at, all these things that Revelation 17 and 18 says, if that's the Antichrist, then the idea of it sitting on seven hills is not a description of the layout or geography of the land that the city is sitting on. It's simply speaking of the Antichrist, not hills. Mm-hmm. But there's other things like that. Like I would mention... Well, there's a number of things that I think that don't fit, and I'm certain we'll get into them as we get going. But I think that, of course, there are good ideas there. For example, he'll say, well, she's wearing purple and scarlet, and they show pictures of priests wearing purple and scarlet and things like that. But I think all that sort of misses the point of what it's trying to describe. And I think more importantly than anything, what I tried to do very meticulously in this book is show that every one of these descriptions, whether it be the color of the garment she's wearing or whatever, have direct references in the Old Testament. I don't think you need to know a thing about the GDP of the Vatican City or America, or you don't need to do any extra study about the layout of cities or get maps or whatever. I think the only thing you need to figure out what the Bible is talking about with these 90 characteristics is a good concordance or something like the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge to show that in many cases it becomes obvious, like direct phrases. The only time certain phrases are used are in two places, one in Revelation 17 and 18, and then another in a very suggestive Old Testament passage. So there's all these connections that start to show up as you go through the verse-by-verse study of these chapters.
All right, so people are listening, and we're about 12, 14 minutes in, and they're thinking, all right, just get to the point. Who is Mr. Babylon?
Right.
All right. And I think you're leading us really well by saying you just need a good concordance and to go through the scripture. You're of the belief that this Mystery Babylon is a city that is found in the scripture. It's an ancient city. Let's lead into that. What do you think Mystery Babylon is? And explain, you know, how do you get there?
Mystery Babylon, I believe, is the end times city of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that embraces the Antichrist as their Messiah, thereby committing the ultimate abomination or harlotry. I say that very carefully. I'm not saying the Jerusalem of today. I'm not saying anything about what has already happened in Jerusalem. I'm saying that in the future, when the Antichrist sits in the temple and he's embraced, apparently, by the city, and I could go into the reasons that we think that, but it's that Jerusalem that for a time, not forever, but for a time will commit this grave mistake of seeing the Antichrist as their Messiah. And I think that every detail points to that, and we can get into it. I think that there's a great deal of explicit scriptural evidence that we're supposed to see. For example, one of the things it says about Mystery Babylon is that the blood of the prophets is found in her. Mm-hmm. Now, this is a difficult thing for a lot of folks, because the blood of the prophets can't be on its face said to be found in too many cities. But we don't have to figure out where all the prophets have died in the past, because Scripture tells us very plainly. In fact, I believe that in this passage I'm about to read, Jesus is saying that it's impossible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. He says that, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and in the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow, and the day following. Here it is, for it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem." And he goes on, this is, you know, in the same passage, he goes on to say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets." I think right there we have the Lord himself telling us that that Jerusalem is the killer of prophets. And I would also suggest that this isn't just this is also suggestive of something that another part of that verse says. It's also all the blood that is slain on the earth. Now, this Mystery Babylon is guilty of the blood, not just of the prophets, but of all those who are slain on the earth. Now, that verse kind of throws us into this area of, okay, now we're looking for something much bigger and broader than Jerusalem. But again, we have direct scriptural evidence that the blood of the righteous blood shed on the earth actually comes upon Jerusalem from Abel to Zechariah. Matthew 23:34. "Therefore, indeed, I send you people, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Here it is. "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, blood of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and altar." So there's these kind of connections that almost give us to start off with. I don't think that we should base anything off these verses alone or anything, but it gives us some footing to think that we're on the right track. Now, we also see, for example, in Matthew 24, the greatest persecution of all time, the greatest religious genocide that will ever take place or ever has been, its epicenter is in Jerusalem. right after the Abomination of Desolation, something happens. A decree is given out in which apparently a lot of people don't think the Abomination of Desolation is that abominable, because they join in the Antichrist in this apparent decree to kill anybody that then of course this is mainly going to be, as Jesus says, those who die for his namesake. So this is going to be for Jesus's namesake, so that we have these kind of connections to see not just of past killing of the prophets, but there's also the greatest persecution of all time will have its epicenter through the Antichrist orders, apparently, from the city of Jerusalem. So those kinds of things are there.
And I think it's worth pointing out that when you say that, when the scripture says that it's impossible that prophets be killed anywhere but Jerusalem, it's talking about prophets, and not, I think people like to broaden that to a large degree to include all saints, and then they look at, well, who's killed more saints than anyone else, or...
Right.
That's part of the case for the Vatican, is looking at all of the believers who tried to reform the church before Martin Luther and were murdered for that. And the Spanish Inquisition and that Inquisition and whatnot and the Crusades.
And there you have, I mean, you could say a number of things about that. First of all, is Vatican City, was it responsible for the blood of the prophets before that? You know, it would also, you could reverse that and say, certainly the Vatican City didn't exist when Abel was killed, you know, right. or Zechariah. So we can reverse that. These are one of the many sort of things
to be fair,
that break
Jerusalem
down the theory.
Didn't exist either during the time of Abel, but.
Well, hey, that's a good point. But nevertheless, Jesus says that it will come upon them from Abel to Zechariah, who they right. murdered between the altar. That's the broadness that Jesus is intending with that. He's planning on blaming the blood of the righteous on them. And I think that that's heavy. But you made a good point. And I think that I agree with you wholeheartedly. I think that you can make a case that John the Baptist was probably one of the last prophets. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. And we could talk about that as another sort of doctrinal issue, but I agree with you. I don't think that quote-unquote prophets with a capital P existed. Certainly, Jesus, of course, but John the Baptist seems to be the last that we know of.
Mm-hmm.
I could just go on with sort of proof text here of all kinds. The idea of a harlot itself, it's an interesting thing about this idea, because Jerusalem is specifically called a harlot hundreds of times in scripture. Anybody that's reads the Old Testament frequently knows of this consistent theme. Jerusalem is called a harlot so many times, and it's usually in a spiritual sense. And it's interesting, even in that sense, it's because she is committing acts of worshiping a false god, and also that's extended to be killing as well, killing prophets. For example, Isaiah 1:21, how the faithful city became a harlot. It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murders. Ezekiel 16 is a great picture of this, how God decked Jerusalem in these wonderful clothes, and in fact a lot of the things that he talks about are the same things that she's decked in. But nevertheless, the point is that in the middle of that, it talks about how she used all these gifts and everything that God had given her, and she used it to play the harlot, Ezekiel 16:15-16. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedest the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by, as it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest thy high places with diverse colors, and so on, and played the harlot thereupon. And we could go on and find, as I said, hundreds of such scriptures. But this particular abomination that she commits with the Antichrist, as the woman is said in Revelation 18, you know, I have found my king. I am no widow. She believes she has found something with this Antichrist. And it's this act. What's interesting about kind of goes into the whole holistic approach of what's happening here. If you read what makes the world enticed to worship the Antichrist, it's actually this woman. It's her fornication that draws everybody else in. This is a very consistent theme in Revelation 17 and 18. They're drawn in by the fierceness, or as the King James puts it, the wrath of her fornication. She is so passionately fornicating with this beast that the world is made drunk by it. the world sees this amazing thing happening. You know, this Elijah character, who I would suggest the false prophet is calling down fire from heaven and on the, you know, whether it's on the enemies or on the altar or whatever. In any case, there's a lot of very supernatural things that are going on in conjunction with Israel seemingly finding her Messiah. And so the world is drawn into that. And I think that we don't have to rely on these kind of ideas. Well, Jerusalem was called the harlot in other places and things. I don't think that Scripture wants us to do that so loosely. Yeah. And so it has given us a lot of different things to confirm this. And I think that we could go down the list. But, for example, one of the things I brought out in the book is the items that are sold to her in the in Revelation 18, there's 29 items that are listed. I've gone through so many commentaries on this, and most of them will say these items are just representative of wealth and prosperity and things like that. And they just sort of pass over it. But I would say each one of these 29 items, if you do word studies on them, will absolutely blow your mind at how consistently they're used. There's certain phrases, like, for example, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense. If you do a word study on the Greek words here and compare them to, you know, with the Septuagint or whatever, to find the Old Testament counterparts, they're extremely rare. If you take this as a whole, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, these are the exact items that God said would be needed to make the holy anointing oil, which was to be used to not only consecrate the temple and the items in the temple, it was also used to anoint the priests. It served an integral role in temple services. It was very important if you're going to rebuild the temple. Other sort of groupings like this, it says wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, in that order. You'll not find those things in any other context except for the daily sacrifice. The merchants are selling the exact items that are needed for the daily sacrifice, which we know, according to Daniel 11 and 12, are restarted again. In the end times with the Antichrist, because the midpoint actually abolishes the daily sacrifice, suggesting that it was started presumably at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. So the point is that the merchants are making a lot of money off these things. Another thing, a grouping of things it says is gold, silver, and precious stones. This exact phrase is only found one other time in Scripture, and it is the items that the Antichrist uses to worship his God, this God of fortresses that he worships with gold, silver, and precious stones. And it says an interesting thing there in its place. I can't remember the exact phrase, but he worships this God of fortresses with gold, silver, and precious stones, and it seems that he does that in their place of. Okay, how does it say? He doesn't worship the God of his fathers, but in their place, he worships the God of fortresses with gold, silver, and precious stones, which seems to suggest, and I would submit that this is probably speaking of the image that he sets up in the temple, mm-hmm. which is the false prophet sets up in the temple to receive worship. People apparently must flow to this image of the beast to give worship to the Antichrist. And it appears that they will do so with these items. This is how he sort of requires worship. And if this is the case, you can imagine why the Bible speaks of these merchants becoming so wealthy. I could go on to the rest of these 29 items, but they're all very interesting types of wood that, if you look back in the counterparts in the Old Testament, were only used in this time. For example, when Solomon was building the temple, you only find these words, their counterparts, are in that particular section when everybody was bringing items to Jerusalem in Solomon's day to build the temple there. So without exception, these items are, well, I could say there's probably an exception or two, but the vast majority of these 29 items are specifically items that are needed for either the building of the temple or temple services that will be restarted. So there's that kind of stuff. But we could go on into a great number of things. Let's talk about what she's wearing. We mentioned that a little bit. This what she's wearing is the word, alas, the great city was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. These are the specific colors that were to be worn by the high priest. In fact, not just the high priest, but these are the exact phrase, the fine linen, purple, scarlet, is used on a lot of the different items that are in the temple, the curtains and so on and so forth. But particularly, I believe this is a reference to the high priest's clothing, because it also says, it makes this reference in that same area, I think it's Ezekiel 16. No, actually, it's probably Exodus, but nevertheless, the point is that, I think I have it in my notes wrong here, but the point is that it says that she has something written on her forehead. Now, the high priest, in the same place where it's talking about the high priest's clothes being the same material, it says that he also has something written on his forehead, which is holiness to the Lord, which he which was worn on a golden band on his forehead. Now, the picture, I believe, here is consistent throughout. What I think is happening is her fierce promotion of the Antichrist that draws the world into the worship of the Antichrist. She's acting in a sense like a high priest. She is promoting the worship of the Antichrist to the world as a high priest should promote Yahweh. And I think, and I'm not terribly dogmatic on that point, but it seems consistent throughout that's what's happening with why she's considered wearing what she is. There's some notable things we could talk about in terms of what she's wearing as well, but it kind of gives you an idea of the train of thought that's going on here with that.
Yeah, I thought this whole thing was just fascinating as you're going through this, and I don't think I mentioned it since we started recording, but you talk about your book, but you've also got a series of YouTube videos that I went through and watched, and there's 8 videos on Mystery Babylon, a lot of material. We're not going to get through anything anywhere near all the material that you've got on this, because you've got about 4 or 5 hours worth of stuff. And that's without
Right, and
talking,
that's just like a verse by verse study and a PowerPoint. Those mm-hmm. videos, and you can find them at. You could probably just Google it, but Bible Prophecy Talk. Very good, and I think that's really one of the best ways to understand this. I do have the book, and I mean, it's sort of not the best way to promote anything, but I do think that probably the best way to do it is to watch the videos, because it helps having, it's a lot more visual, and you get uh-huh. to see the scriptures. And highlighted,
and it's really stunning. You know, as you not only listen through and see the study that you put together, but you're gonna be thinking about the scripture in general as you're watching that, and things really seem to come together in a very powerful way.
I think it's important also to mention. I don't think I mentioned this yet. That what essentially is happening here with the Antichrist is. He's attempting to make prophecies seem as if they have been fulfilled.
Uh-huh.
What we're describing, we expect to happen in the millennial period. Jesus will rule in Jerusalem in a temple, and Jerusalem will be the capital city of the world. Jerusalem really will rule over all the nations. It'll be the place where judgment is dealt out through the Lord himself. Right. Isaiah 2:1-4 speaks of, you know, it being the capital city. In addition, the idea that we see in Mystery Babylon, the nations flowing to it, giving false worship to a false god, all these nations sort of forced to make pilgrimages, are in itself an attempt to fulfill the messianic prophecies. Isaiah 63-22, Isaiah 18:7, Zechariah 14:16-18. These are all places where we see the Gentiles flowing to Jerusalem to, keep certain feasts and different things that's happening in the millennium.
That's what's so fascinating is you read about like things like strong delusion and the world being captivated by this man, and if you put that in context of Jews seeing him as the fulfillment of their Messiah, and they see him as fulfilling that messianic prophecy or that millennial prophecy, you really get a picture for how strong that delusion has to be, that it looks like things are being fulfilled ahead of their actual fulfillment, because it's like the false sign and lying wonder kind of thing.
That's such a good point. And to be honest, I'm writing a book about this right now in terms of trying to expand this idea a little bit better. And I still have yet to figure out conclusively for my own self whether or not he is claiming to be Jesus, or to essentially be saying that he is the real Messiah, that Jesus didn't fulfill all these things. You know, he's got a really good apologetic argument. If he has made Jerusalem the capital city of the world, he has defeated, apparently, their enemies, which I think is detailed in Daniel 11:40-45, where he essentially completely destroys the Muslim world on his ascent to power. Who can make war with the beast, all this kind of stuff. He defeats everybody, and then he makes Jerusalem the capital city of the world, builds the temple. It seems for all eyes that he did what Jesus didn't. One of the reasons the Jews didn't accept Jesus is because he didn't do this stuff. You know, if you asked a Jew of that day, even his disciples, even, you know, when he's ascending to heaven or about to, they say, you know, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, they still at that point didn't quite understand that that wasn't happening yet. So that's such an important part of the messianic idea. And here he is doing it. I kind of look at it a lot like, you know, Saul versus David, you know, in terms of what the people wanted, or Absalom or something like that. You know, the people wanted something different than I think that they got, certainly with Jesus. But
well, Jesus himself does point out that he came in his Father's name, and then he was rejected, but another comes in his own name, and him he'll receive.
He will receive.
And it's clear to many that he's referring to the Antichrist.
I think so. I think that's an important that him you will receive. And I think that he's talking to the Jews there, and I think this is speaking of their acceptance of a Messiah. Now, here's the difficult part. The world is, and I should mention at this, I am. It sounds as almost as if I'm anti-Semitic by just saying this, and that's a danger of even of doing studies like this. But there's nothing could be further from the truth. I am a bleeding heart, erring on the side of Israel, kind of guy, and I don't think anything negative about Israel at all. That being said, I do think this is what Scripture is saying. So. It's a difficult thing because even just doing this study, you lose some respect. And I think that one of the problems that people have with the idea is a lack of this particular doctrine that the let me just say, as far as doctrine, this is something that the early church almost unanimously believed, that the Jews would accept the Antichrist as their Messiah, make Jerusalem his capital city. It's by far the majority view. Irenaeus, Hippolytus, John Chrysostom, Cyril of Jerusalem, John Damascene. We could go on an extensive list of people that mention this in the early church writing. So this isn't a new doctrine. But I think one of the areas where people reject it is that they don't, because of course Mystery Babylon is destroyed. And that is a major problem because we have, on the one hand, we're saying, of course, in the millennium, the real millennium, and Jerusalem will be around forever, not just then, but also the new Jerusalem and everything else. So on one hand, we're saying Jerusalem's going to be around forever, but on the other hand, we're saying that it's going to be destroyed and just before the millennium. But that idea in itself is a doctrine that I think is not dwelt on very much, but it's incredibly important. So, for example, let me try to find a few verses here that speak of this. Ezekiel 43 is an interesting one. Well, let's go to Zechariah first. This is interesting because it's clearly in the context. This is just before the millennium, but we're talking about an end times destruction of Jerusalem just before the millennium. So Zechariah 14:1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the south, and half of it toward north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach into Azel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. So here we have a picture which is clearly in the context of the millennium, of the city of Jerusalem being taken, the houses, you know, all the stuff that it said. But you've got a splitting of the Mount of Olives, and it's important to see the purpose of this splitting of the Mount of Olives. It is to make a way of escape for the faithful remnant left in the city. There's a great earthquake coming. I believe the same earthquake is spoken of in Revelation 16. All the mountains, you know, flattened and everything else. It even says it's the great city that is destroyed. And it contrasts that great city with the cities of the nations, making a connection, I believe, to, well, if this city that's the great city, which John also specifically in Revelation 11 calls Jerusalem, he uses that phrase, the great city, and it's contrasted with the city of the nations. So anyway, that's not by any means the only pre-millennial destruction of Jerusalem, and it's interesting to see why it's destroyed. Ezekiel 43, which is in the context of the millennial kingdom, we've got here in this chapter God explaining to Ezekiel what he's looking at when he's looking at a rebuilt, the third huge temple, the temple that is nine times the size of the current city of Jerusalem, just an amazingly big temple. And it says, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I shall dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor the kings by their whoring and by their dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations, and they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and their dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Revelation, we could go on to expand on this doctrine of the premillennial destruction of Jerusalem, but it begs the question of if Jerusalem is destroyed and found no more, how can we then say that it exists in the millennial kingdom? And I think that Ezekiel, the last eight chapters of Ezekiel, which detail in great detail the various things about the millennial Israel. It's divided by tribes again, except in a completely different way. The city of Jerusalem is huge, and the temple... Well, I think I said this wrong earlier. The temple in this millennial Jerusalem is the size of the current city of Jerusalem. The city itself is nine times bigger than the current city of Jerusalem. It's on a plateau. It's got waters flowing out of either side, going all the way to the sea. It's just a different place. In fact, the last words of Ezekiel give this new city a new name. It calls it, and the name of the city from that day forward shall be Yahweh Shema, which means the Lord is there. But nevertheless, it still calls it Jerusalem in the context of when it speaks of a millennial Jerusalem. My point is that if when you look at places like the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and other people that have tried to map out what this looks like, they make the point that Jerusalem is not even in the same physical location based on some of the things that are in these technical details. So, for example, they propose places like Shiloh or Ramat Rahel, even Bethlehem is the location. The temple in this Jerusalem in the millennial world is not even in the city anymore. It's actually in a different location than the actual city. So, all this to say that, for example, with the New Jerusalem in the Eternal Kingdom, God has no problem calling that Jerusalem, although it's clearly, it's 1,500 miles, you know, all the different things that are there. And what I'm suggesting is that God willingly calls this place Jerusalem, though a place that's nine times the size of the current city, the temple's not in it, it's a different layout and everything else, is clearly not going to be the same city. And I would submit it's in a different location too. So I think that even though that's probably the biggest critique I have of this, I think it's easily resolved.
Yeah, and you keep staying one step ahead of me. I keep meaning to ask about objections and whatnot, and you're just one step ahead of me the whole way through this. But it's that would probably be my biggest objection as well if I had come from having a strong stand prior to coming across, you know, Jerusalem.
Speaking of objections, one of the other ones is the ships coming to Jerusalem. They say, well, the smoke of its burning is seen from the sea, and there is no seaport in Jerusalem. And I think this is important. First of all, it never says that there is a seaport in the Mystery Babylon verses. There certainly would be no problem seeing smoke of this magnitude from, I think it's like, I can't remember, it's 30 miles or something like that to the sea. Rome itself, where people have the same difficulty because Rome doesn't have a seaport, it's inland, but you could also see the smoke there pretty easily. I think the 9/11 attacks, you could see the smoke for up to 90, 100 miles. So it's no big deal to see the smoke from that distance. But an interesting, and I believe sort of biblical proof text for this actually is found in a very unique place. And that is when Solomon is building his temple. The Bible speaks of the merchant ships coming to Solomon as if they are coming, if you will, straight to the city. Let me read a few things. 1 Kings 10:11. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of almug wood for the house of the Lord, and so on and so forth. Verse 22, for the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came to bring gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So Solomon surpassed all, blah, blah, blah. Verse 25, each man brought his present articles, silver, gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate every year. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. So we have this this flowing into Jerusalem because of the building of the temple. The same picture, really, in Mystery Babylon. In fact, I'm not really sure on this, but I think that this is right before Solomon, you know, kind of goes off the deep end in terms of building palaces to other gods and stuff like that. And I think that this may be sort of a type, in a sense, of this period. All the merchants and everybody bringing gifts to Jerusalem at this time of temple building. But I'm not really sold on that idea myself.
No, a possible objection I can see that I don't recall seeing in your material is that, and this kind of plays off the whole, let's look at contemporary current events and whatnot to try and fit Scripture, but which is dangerous. But it seems throughout Scripture, but also in modern times, it seems the world really despises Israel, despises the Jews, and and then we get to this end time scenario where here they're following her in her abominations.
Right. Now you're hitting on an extremely good point. And I admit that it seems almost impossible. In fact, it seems to me that Satan is making the world, trying his best to make the world anti-Semitic. You know, so why would he be fighting against himself with this? It's such a good point. This is what I would say about that, is that in my experience with false teachings and things like that, the more that Satan can latch on to true stuff, the better he can do. For example, take the major cults in the world, Islam and Latter-day Saints and Jehovah's Witnesses and goodness, everything. Mm-hmm. A lot of these things have, latch onto the Bible as the true kernel of this, because they've got all this truth that they can play off of, and then they go into just completely different directions with the rest of it. My point is that Satan, the closer to the truth Satan can be, the more power it has. So, for example, I think of in the time of the 70 AD when you know, people, Titus was kind of, or was it Vespasian or whatever, that was playing off this prophecy in Jerusalem. They all took a lot of stock in this idea that the Jews had this prophecy. Or take Cyrus in Persia, you know, with the prophecies that he puts talking about himself or whatever. My point is that I think that there is so much inherent truth with the return of a Messiah to Jerusalem. There's so much in deep in everybody's core that it's really the only way to unite everybody into one belief system is to get close to that core. I think that one of the things that we should be expecting is some revival of this in terms of the world opinion. So, for example, something like the Ark of the Covenant, I think, could do it pretty much overnight. If this is found, it validates. I mean, most, you know, a lot of sort of atheistic people, they don't even say that Solomon's temple ever existed. You know, it was just a myth. So overnight, you find this Ark of the Covenant or whatever it might be. That in itself turns the world's eyes to Jerusalem. Is there something true about this? Yeah. And then I think that part of the issue, two of the things that seem to make the Antichrist to turn the tables here is, number one, his wars. Who can make war with the beast? He does something. This god of fortresses, which I would submit is probably Satan, because Revelation 13 tells us that Satan is the one that empowers his wars, that gives him the power to do these amazing things. I think that whatever he does in his conquering is so out of the ordinary. He has some ability, some tool, whether it be supernatural or technical or whatever, that is so different with warfare that causes a subjection of nations. But it's really the apparent resurrection of the Antichrist that turns everything around. And I think that, you know, you've got the false prophet calling down fire from heaven and the rest of it, but it's this resurrection that makes the world wonder at the beast and follow after him. And I think that we need to put that into a context there. It's interesting that the Jews are waiting for this to happen. The concept of Messiah ben Joseph in their eschatology, they have essentially two messiahs. They believe that Zechariah, I think it's 12:10, they'll look upon him who they pierced and mourn for him. They see that as a precursor. He's a messiah too, Messiah ben Joseph, but he basically, Messiah ben Joseph's role is to go out, conquer the enemies of Israel, and then to come back to Israel where he will be killed. And then they say either Elijah or Messiah ben David, the next Messiah, will then resurrect him. And then, so they're waiting on a guy to do exactly what the Antichrist is said to do. That's so dangerous, because if the Antichrist does resurrect, then the Jews will be like, exactly like we thought, you know, this was exactly what we were expecting to happen. Now, I don't think that there's going to be two Messiahs. I think that the Antichrist or the false prophet or whomever will explain to them that, you know, it's much more biblical to see that it's the same guy that dies and resurrects that's also the king. But nevertheless, that's a whole different subject. But here, to the core of the problem, it's this idea that the world is made drunk with the wine of the passion of her fornication. She is fornicating so passionately, believing that she's found her Messiah, that the world is made drunk by it. And I would submit that a few possible scenarios. Like if for example, this covenant happens, and which I would submit almost from the words there in Daniel 9:27, it must include either starting of the building of the temple at that point, or the starting of the sacrifices at that point, or whatever. But in any case, that's a very problematic thing, because no matter, you know, we talk about peace agreements, they're going to allow the temple to be built right next to the Dome of the Rock or whatever. You know, right now the Muslims won't even let you carry a Bible on. They won't. You can't be caught praying on the Temple Mount, let alone building an altar to Yahweh and making daily sacrifices. So, and I think that the Islamic community believes that if ever this happens, what we're talking about right now, if a man claims to be the Messiah, starts building the temple, all this stuff in Jerusalem, he is the picture of the Islamic Antichrist, the Dajjal. The Dajjal. I can't remember exactly how they, it's like Mashiach ad-Dajjal, which means the false Messiah. So they're waiting for this to happen. And I think what I'm trying to say here is that if this covenant happens and there's an okay to build the temple, the reason that the Jewish people right now don't build the temple is not because they don't have the means or the desire. It's because they know it will immediately start a war with all the Muslim world that they can't defend themselves against. It's the end of Israel if they do that. However, if they do this under what they believe is the direction of the Messiah, who is an inseparable part of this, also believe that he is about to deliver them from their enemies, namely these enemies that surround them, then they have no problem building the temple despite the war that it will immediately cause, because they also believe that this same guy is about to defend them against this war. And the thing about that, Daniel 11 40 through 45 says that's exactly what happens. He destroys the king of the south, Egypt and the coalition of Arab countries there, and I would submit the king of the north too, which is Iraq, Iran, Syria, Turkey, all these different things that I think you can make a case for. The Antichrist utterly destroys the Muslim world right before he sets his royal tents in Israel. So I think it's clear from Scripture that that's what's happening, and he is essentially presenting himself as the fulfillment of this Messiah, and this city in which he sets up shop is going to be this city that rules the world in the end times, and it's that Mystery Babylon, I believe, is talking about.
So it really sounds like Satan at some point comes to the position where if you can't beat him, join him kind of thing. Because he spends so much time in history trying to wipe the Jews out, and then all of a sudden he's going to come in and pretend to be their long-awaited Messiah.
You know, it's a good point, and I think that it's true. I think that he has an ancient hate for the Jewish people that he can't really control. I guess that's kind of the way I see it, that he's doing this out of just pure visceral hatred. Nevertheless, he will be using this amazing truth that is the truth of Israel and the truth of the Messiah coming to Israel in the last days to his advantage. But at the end of the day, I think that we see so much, probably because of a lot of different end-time scenarios, we see the world as loving the Antichrist, and certainly that's true. We do see a lot of people worshiping the Antichrist. In fact, you know, all the people must worship him or die. But it seems post-abomination of desolation, there is a system set up with the mark of the beast and everything else that seems to my mind, to be that you either worship him or you don't. It's fine with him. You'll be killed if you don't. You know, he doesn't need them to like him. He just needs them to worship him. And I think that the Mark of the Beast system, for most people in the world, your average atheist or whatever, they're not going to be martyred for that. Okay, give me a mark, whatever. You know, if this is how I got to eat and, you know, feed my family, then so be it. I don't know what's going on with this anyway. Mm-hmm. It's really only going to be those people like the Christians that are going to say, this I can't do. And I think that's ultimately why they get the bulk of the persecution there. And also, I do believe that many Jews won't, of course, worship the Antichrist. In fact, I think that Zechariah tells us that 1/3 of national Israel will make it through this without getting a mark or anything else. In fact, I think that the ministry of the two witnesses is successful to a degree with these 1/3 of national Israel. And that's what their goal is, I think. So is to preach against the Antichrist and his doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Well, there is just so much to this, and we've covered a lot, but there's just so much to this that we can't possibly get a big dent in it all. So I'd kind of like to start wrapping up, but I don't want to leave anything out. If there's anything left to cover, but we can definitely finish off. You can kind of point to the more materials where people can get in deeper if they find this interesting and want to learn some more, but...
Well, I mean, yeah, I can't think of anything too pressing other than maybe some or anything questions that people might ask. I think Revelation 18:11 is interesting because it shows the state of Jerusalem in the end times when they kill the two witnesses. Because, you know, they are they're killed in Jerusalem. People send gifts to one another when they die. And in that place, it says that they die in the city that crucified the Lord, which it calls Sodom and Egypt. And I think that's important because it's calling Jerusalem by a spiritual name there, Sodom and Egypt. And it does that because they're doing something negative. They're killing the two witnesses and rejoicing over it. So it shows that Jerusalem, I think we have this vision of Antichrist, you know, terrorizing Jerusalem. When I think there are verses like this that show that they aren't too upset with, for example, these two witnesses who have been speaking against the Antichrist being killed, and I think that that there's a lot of Jerusalem that doesn't. Right, exactly. So, and I think that's why it calls it Mystery Babylon as well. It's giving it a spiritual name, as it did here, calling it Sodom and Egypt. And I guess that's pretty much it. I mean, certainly there's more, but like you mentioned, there's that 4-hour video series about Mystery Babylon, and you could get that in the show notes, and then there is the book as well. But the book is really just the videos are basically me reading the book in a format with also PowerPoint. So you can get essentially the same material for free by watching the videos.
Unusual to hear an author point you to the free alternative. But, right. Yeah, I'll have that in the show notes for the show, and we'll have some additional resources. And one thing I'm going to do now, having discussed this and gone through this, is go back and listen to the one I did with Ryan Habana just a few months ago on the New Jerusalem, because I think it's going to be interesting to tie the two together, tying in the Antichrist Jerusalem versus the Messianic Jerusalem. And so it's going to take a little bit of a refresher, but I'll definitely have that in the show notes as well.
Yes, very, very good. Yeah, I really respect Ryan and everything that he's doing, so agree with that totally.
Well, thank you, Chris. I really appreciate it. I appreciate coming on, and I appreciate all your work with this study. And it's a fascinating study, and I hope people listening found it interesting.
Right, and if there's any questions or problems or things that people have with it, I welcome any critiques. Obviously, if it's wrong, if there's something that is a deal breaker, then there's no sense in trying to continue it. So if you have one of those deal breakers or something like that, don't hesitate to write me. My website is BibleProphecyTalk.com, and I'll certainly pay attention to that.
Any other resources you want to point people to, your ministry?
I think for this application, BibleProphecyTalk.com is the best place. I have a number of podcasts. I'm right now podcasting chapter by chapter the book that I'm tentatively calling Anti-Messiah, which is trying to expand on this idea a little bit more. So, again, you could basically get that book for free as it comes out by listening to the podcast there, Bible Prophecy Talk on iTunes.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Chris.
Thank you so much, Andy, and thanks for having me on.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
Well, that wraps up episode 70. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For more information and show notes, visit echozoe.com/70. Don't forget to check out Lessons in Logic, a video series that Eric Dalma and I taught at Gospel of Grace Fellowship. There are 8 sessions available as digital downloads or on DVD at the Echo Zoe online store, which can be found at echozoe.com/store, or just click on the Logic banner at the top of the homepage. Lord willing, we'll be back next month for the March episode of Echo Zoe Radio.